as Pastor Cam mentioned, we're going to look specifically at the issue of cannon. The word cannon doesn't mean a big metal thing that you put a ball in and shoot and blow people up. This is a different type of cannon that we will explain in just a moment. But this is a very important issue, whether you're a PhD atheist or you're a child in Sunday school. How do we know that the books, we're going to be dealing primarily with the New Testament today, how do we know that those books are in fact the Word of God? Because you have to remember that with these 27 books of the New Testament, we're making a statement that these are the Word of the living God, but we're also making a statement of exclusion. No others are the Word of God. So it's not only a positive affirmation, these 27, but it's a negative affirmation and no more. And our confession deals with this particular issue very clearly in chapter 1, paragraphs 2 and 3. Now, I realize that at times we don't read paragraph 2. We simply skim over it. We know we've been taught from our youth. We could probably sing a song that tells us what books are in the Old and what books are in the New Testament. But in terms of the confession of faith, it's very important that we identify the books of the canon. So in paragraph 2, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. And then it lists them, both Old and New. And at the end of paragraph 2, it says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Paragraph 3 is a statement of exclusion. It says specifically, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So the apocryphal books are some books that are contained in Roman Catholic versions or editions of the Bible. Protestants have rejected the Apocrypha, and we'll get to that perhaps in a little bit more detail later on. As well, there are other books that have made challenges to the canon of Scripture, very popular in our day. I think the Da Vinci Code dealt with that sort of thing. The Gospel of Thomas, all of these purported gospel accounts that were written and were excluded, not because the church didn't recognize the divinity or the origin of those books, but because of political concerns. There's a great big theory out there. Conspiracy theorists love the whole doctrine of the canon, because the big report is that the canon was not early recognized by the church. Rather, in the 4th century, it was a political decision to make these books the Word of God, which really doesn't have any taproots in history or in what happened. And that's why I wanted to address this subject this morning. So just a bit of a statement concerning some introductory thoughts. The books are identified, as we've seen in paragraph 2. And while we may pass through that list without giving it due consideration, we should recognize the importance of this assertion. We are saying, or we are confessing along with the church, as a whole, for these 20 centuries, that these are the books that God himself gave by inspiration to his church. I mean, there are other religions out there that have a claim to the Word of God. We think of Islam. We think of the Book of Mormon. We think of some others where they say they have the Word from God. This is a huge claim. And we need to put our money where our mouths are. If we make this confession, we need to be able to back it up. These 66 books, as we confess and no others, are the very Word of God himself. Now, when we use the word canon in Greek meant a rod, especially a straight rod used as a rule. From this usage comes the other meaning which the word commonly bears in English, rule or standard. So when we speak of the canon, popularly we mean that collection of books that make up the New Testament in this instance that are in fact the Word of God. A famous lexicon of the Greek language for its third definition gives this for the word canon, and it's canon in Greek, just so you know. Canon in English transliterates and translates canon in Greek, probably kanon in Greek. Anyways, it says, in the second century, I like the way this lexicon does this, the second century, Remember, that's the 100s. There's a big difference between the 100s and the 300s. If you look at the early literature of the church, we can say confidently that in the second century, in the 100s, they recognized the New Testament canon already. It wasn't a fourth century political machination that thrust these books upon the church. Anyways, Bagehot says, in the second century in the Christian church, canon came to stand for revealed truth. The use of the word in biblical studies usually refers to a final closed list of books, those books identified as the Word of God. Now, Michael Kruger, whose two books on this subject I highly recommend, basically what I'm going to do in this morning session is give you a digest of Michael Kruger. I want to make that known at the outset, so if anybody out there is listening and they hear this, they're going to say, hey, he ripped off Michael Kruger. It would be ripping off Michael Kruger if I didn't give him credit. If I give him credit, he's probably okay with me doing this, because hopefully it will pique your curiosity and you'll go buy Michael Kruger's books. But he has two books that are especially helpful, and he has a website that has a lot of articles there that you can look at. It's called Canon Fodder. I think it's michaelkruger.com. Great name, Canon Fodder. I just think that's awesome. Anyways, his two books that are foundational in this study is Canon Revisited, and the subtitle there is Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books. Again, this is such a fundamental concern in biblical religion that we need to have something of a handle on it. His second book, now he's got other books, I'm talking about these ones specifically on canon. The second one is The Question of Canon, Challenging the Status Quo in the New Testament Debate. That's his most recent book. So the first one deals with issues of canonicity, which we will look at this morning. How do we know which books are supposed to be in the New Testament canon? The second book, The Question of Canon, deals with especially that. He says today, with scholarship, the issue isn't so much how do we know which books, but the issue has become, is there even a need for, or did the church ever even recognize a canon? So the debate has shifted to the point where the whole issue of canon itself has to be validated. Anyways, in one of the books, Canon Revisited, he says this, the question of canon, therefore, is at the very center of how biblical authority is established. So it's no small thing. As I said, we read through paragraph 2 and we realize or we see something we would see in the table of contents of all of our Bibles, but it's a huge statement to say that 1 Corinthians is a book of the Bible, a canonical book that God the Lord inspired, whereas the Gospel of Thomas isn't. How do we come to make such assertions, or how do we come to confess that along with the church? That's what I hope we can cover this morning. So there are two broad things I want to do, or two things I want to do. First, the origins of canon, and secondly, the concept of a self-authenticating canon. And I'll explain all this as we go along. Do not get afraid of big words. Big words, if they're undefined, are scary. But if big words are defined, they're not scary. They ought to be our friends. So anyways, the origins of canon. And this comes out of Kruger's most recent book, The Question of Canon. How do we know, or why should we say, that there was even a canon to begin with? And he argues in three ways that the New Testament era was right for this whole issue of canon. It was right for this whole issue of a revelation from God, inscripturated. That means being put into texts, written texts, to provide for the church the word of the living God. He gives three reasons why the New Testament church was right for such a thing. And the first is the eschatological nature of early Christianity. I have a friend, he's a pastor in Vancouver, his name is Mark Jones. He says that he does not think that pastors should ever use the word eschatology or eschatological in preaching. He thinks it confuses the people of God. I like to think that the people of God can handle a new word here or there, especially when it's defined. Eschatology means the study of or the doctrine of last things. So when we use the word eschatological, the idea of last or final ought to be in view. And what Krueger means here is that based on Old Testament promises, the people of God knew there was supposed to be fulfillment. We have Old Testament promise in the Old Testament. We have New Testament fulfillment in the New Testament. There was an expectation. There was a bulk of promises. Deuteronomy 18, for one instance, God would raise up a prophet like Moses to speak to the people of Israel. Lo and behold, we get to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is that prophet. So there was this anticipation or this expectation. The church realized that they played a part in the prophetic plan of Almighty God. And as well, the Old Testament sets forth a pattern that is carried forth in the New Testament. God engages in a redemptive event. He liberates the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And then God issues a revelatory word. There's event, there's word. There's act, and then there's correspondence. So he redeems the children of Israel, and then so much of the Old Testament alludes to that particular event, and it reveals it to us, it expounds it for us, and it reports on what God is doing. The same thing is true in the New Testament. We have redemptive event in the gospel records. We have explanation and interpretation and application throughout the rest of the New Testament documents. The Old Testament even says that the New Covenant realities would be accompanied by divine revelation. I mentioned Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the early church was cognizant of the fact that God was going to do something in terms of fulfilling the promises that he made and accompanying those fulfillments with the revelatory word. So that's one aspect. Secondly, the concept of covenant in early Christianity. The Old Testament people of God knew something about the covenant, didn't they? We see the whole issue of covenant begin way back in Genesis. We see the word formally used initially with Noah. We see a covenant made with Abraham. We see a covenant made with the nation of Israel. We see a covenant made with David, king of Israel. The people of God in the Old Testament knew something of covenant. Well, the New Testament saints knew the very same thing. What does Jesus do in Matthew chapter 26? He inaugurates the new covenant in his blood. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 can define himself and his ministry along with his companions. They are ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant people of God realized that they too were part of the covenant promises of God Most High. Now that is important for this particular purpose. Covenant was always accompanied by, get this, written texts. Okay? When you look at the Old Testament in Israel and you see the two tables of the law, commonly, we think that the first four commandments are on table one and the last six are on table two. That's probably not the way it was. It's probably 10 here and 10 here. One copy given to the people, one copy given to the Lord. Both of those deposited into the Ark of the Covenant. Not only in Old Covenant Israel did treaties have written texts, but also other nations surrounding Israel at the time. The Hittites specifically had treaties where those treaties were established through written texts. There were two copies maintained between the one who initiated the covenant and the one who was a participant of the covenant. And these things stood as a standing reminder that you are in covenant relationship with this party. You ought not to mess it up. The placement of the covenant or testimony in the ark is listed in Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 24. Meredith Klein said the origin of the Old Testament canon coincided with the founding of the Kingdom of Israel by covenant at Sinai. The very treaty that formally established the Israelite theocracy was itself the beginning and nucleus of the total covenant cluster of writings which constitutes the Old Testament canon. I've already alluded to 2 Corinthians 3, wherein Paul says that we are ministers of the new covenant. He also makes this statement concerning the Old Testament or the Old Covenant concerning the nation of Israel. He says, "For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." So the Old Covenant was accompanied by covenantal texts. As we approach the New Testament, and there is abundant evidence that this is the case, the New Testament authors, and we ought to suppose the churches as a whole, would have understood the place of covenantal texts to accompany God's redemptive activity. This is not a new thing in the history of redemption. As well, the features of covenantal texts. We see an inscriptural curse. What do we find in Deuteronomy 4? Do not add to my word and do not take away from my word. What do we find in the book of Revelation? Probably specifically with the book of Revelation, but by virtue of the fact that it's the final book in the canon, in the New Testament canon, what we find there is similar in nature. Do not add to and do not take away. Because if you add to or take away from my covenant, then there will be curses that come upon your head. There was a demand for the public reading of covenantal texts. Old Covenant Israel. What were the people of God to do? They were to be assembled together so that this law could be read to them. Have you ever considered the same thing is true with Paul? In Colossians 4, he wants his letters to be read in the churches. That would be quite an arrogant statement if he was not conscious of the reality that he was operating as an agent of Jesus Christ, as a delegate or an apostle of Jesus Christ, to write Scripture for the people of God. You simply didn't bring human authors into corporate worship. It'd be akin to, we're not talking about a quote. It's legit to quote a man in preaching, but to read that man's text as if it's somehow authoritative. Paul is able to say, note those who do not obey our words in this epistle and separate yourselves from them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, the same thing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 pronounces a benediction or a blessing upon those who hear the words of this prophecy. So the same sort of emphasis in Old Covenant written texts, read these to the people of God, stands true in the New Covenant. Klein recognizes a similar function in the structure of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Pentateuch reveals the work of God. The Gospels reveal the work of God. The historical books answer, or the book of Acts answers to the historical book. The prophets come and indict the nation of Israel for their having broken the covenant with God. What do the New Testament epistles do? They do the very same thing for the new covenant people of God. There is a structure and an order and a similarity between these two that genuinely bespeaks that the early church was in fact ripe and receptive for this concept of covenant. So we've got eschatological nature of early Christianity, the concept of covenant in early Christianity, and the role of the apostles in early Christianity. The prophets of old knew they spoke from God. You cannot miss that. Thus says the Lord through Moses. Thus says the Lord through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord through Amos. Thus says the Lord through all those men. Well, the New Testament authors are conscious of that very same thing as well. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. What does Jesus do? He selects his 12 apostles, and he gives them or invests in them authority to go out, to teach, to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. We see later in that chapter where he says, if they don't receive you, they don't receive me. In the upper room discourse, we find that the Spirit teaches and brings to remembrance the words of Christ. Now, I understand that as New Covenant Christians, That is the reality today. On Thursday, if you lose an arm, we can trust it's the Spirit who brings Psalm 46:10 to your mind so that you will be still and know that God is God. And while your stump is jettisoning blood, you'll be able to remember with fondness the glory and the goodness of God. But the primary application in the upper room was that God the Lord would teach his disciples how to go out and found the early church. It is the Spirit who would, in fact, bring to remembrance the words of Christ so that when they took pen to paper and wrote Scripture, they would get it right. It is given by inspiration of God. As well, the Spirit testifies concerning Christ, and then the apostles will bear witness to Christ. The Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth. Hermann Ritterbach says this concerning the apostles. He says, "For the communication and transmission of what was seen and heard in the fullness of time, Christ established a formal authority structure to be the source and standard for all future preaching of the gospel. From the beginning of his public ministry, we see Jesus intent on sharing his own power with others so that his authority would take visible, tangible shape for the foundation and extension of the church on earth." That is precisely the case. Maybe a bit of an illustration might help us at this particular juncture. When I was in high school, I used to spend the night at my buddy's house. And we used to, I don't think we thought it then, but we would theologize or philosophize about the big issues of life. And I remember very keenly us suspecting or us speculating or hypothesizing, what if the Bible was just a bunch of men who wrote books and buried them in the ground, and then people came along and found them and said, "Wow, this is the Word of God." There is nothing further from the truth than that supposition. When you study the documents that make up the Old and the New Testaments, you will not find one whiff of that haphazardness. You will find, rather, a sovereign God who, in his predestinating grace, according to his decree, has ensured that the church would have his revealed word. The reasons why the apostles wrote, because they would die. Our confession tells us the very specific reasons for inscripturation of the word of God. It says in chapter 1, paragraph 1, about midway through, "And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." So that's just a thumbnail sketch with reference to the origins of canon. Now, secondly, the concept of a self-authenticating canon. And this, again, is Kruger's terminology, and I think it's very appropriate. Self-authenticating canon. If you remember last week, Pastor Cam pointed out paragraph 4 in chapter 1. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Self-authenticating canon. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the other models that Kruger deals with, other models that have been in existence or that are currently in existence in the church today. The first is called the community determined model. And as that name might suggest, the community determines what books are canonical. You see the difference? Who practices this form of canonics? The community determined model. Any famous church group practice this that we know of? Is that Catholicism? That's right. The Roman Catholic approach. The church determines the canon. Protestantism, however, says that the church, well, faithful or consistent Protestantism says the church didn't determine the canon. The church rather recognized the canon. So the community-determined model, it's not something we obliterate completely. I'm going to quote sources from the early church as we move through our study this morning. Those are helps. It is important to see that in the second century, brothers were quoting Matthew. That helps the church today. It is an affirmation or a confirmation. So the community-determined model and the next one, the historically-determined model, it's not as if they have no merit. It's just that we ought not to put all our eggs in that particular basket. When we say the community-determined model to the exclusion of asking the Bible itself, well, then we have a problem. So the community-determined model, and this is the idea that many today have, that political motivations of the 4th century determine which books were canonical. The idea is that in the 4th century, the winners in the political and religious wars and debates and all those sorts of things determine what books were actually in the New Testament. That's just not what history tells us. That's not what the early documents evidence or indicate. Secondly, another model is the historically determined model. I'll let Kruger define this. These models deny that the Christian community's reception of the canon is definitive in establishing its authority and instead seek to establish it by critically investigating the historical merits of each of the canonical books. So this ends up being a canon within the canon. And whatever the scholar's particular area of emphasis is, oftentimes dictates whether or not he or she accepts something as canonical. So those are the other models. If you want to read more about that, get Kruger. But he identifies what he calls the self-authenticating model. And this jives with Scripture. We ask the Bible, what do you say about yourself? And 2 Timothy tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. See, these other models don't ask the Bible. They don't put the Bible on the stand and say, what do you say in testimony concerning yourself? What defense do you give concerning your historicity, your veracity, the evidence that, in fact, you did come from God? We cannot put all our ducks in the basket of the community, and we certainly can't put all our ducks in the basket of history, because when we do that, we neglect the Bible itself. And our confession, as I just read, speaks to that reality of a self-authenticating word from God. And so then Kruger deals with the components of the self-authenticating canon. In other words, the issue of canonicity. If you've done any reading in New Testament introduction, you'll note that for the most part, New Testament guys make canonicity to deal in these areas. Let me just find, I have a quote from Carson, Moo, and Morris. They have a book on New Testament introduction. And canonicity, that's how we know what books belong in the canon, usually go along this way. First, conformity to the rule of faith. If a book is to be in the canon, it's not going to contradict the rule of faith. That makes sense. Secondly, apostolicity of author to include those in immediate contact with an apostle. Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they had immediate contact with the apostles. Who was Mark closely connected to? Peter. Who was Luke closely connected to? Paul. So when we speak of apostolicity, people generally say, well, what about Mark and Luke? Apostolicity in the New Testament isn't just the reality that the book flowed from their pen, but that the apostles watched over, the apostles managed, the apostles maintained fidelity in the transmission of New Testament texts. So apostolicity does not demand that an apostle write the letter, but it demands that an apostle approves the letter and make sure that it should be disseminated to the churches. And then as well, a document's widespread and continuous acceptance and usage by churches. That's, again, Carson, Moo, and Morris, their introduction to the New Testament, pages 494 and 495. What is canonicity? Now, Kruger does this, but better. Kruger does this in three broad categories in terms of the components of the self-authenticating canon. First, the providential exposure of the books. Basically, we can't have a canonical book if the church never saw the book. In other words, if God has purpose to give Romans to the church, churches are going to get Romans. There's going to be providential exposure. If God intended to give a canon to his corporate church, and not just an isolated congregation for a limited period of time, then we have every reason to believe that he would providentially preserve these books and expose them to the church so that, through the Holy Spirit, it can rightly recognize them as canonical. We need to see the purpose of Scripture. Romans 15, it's to be a comfort and encouragement to the saints of God. 2 Timothy 3, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then we need to have a sufficient understanding of the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is able not only to use a man to write the word of God, but to preserve that finished product for the church to benefit until such time as Jesus returns. So providential exposure of the books. Secondly, the attributes of canonicity. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. But then thirdly is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. See, Kruger is reformed, and he understands all too well that every argument in the world will not overcome total depravity. Every argument in the world will not regenerate a man. If the Spirit does not open our hearts, if the Spirit does not overcome total depravity, if the Spirit does not give us an understanding into the truth as it is in Jesus, then we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is what our confession establishes at the end of paragraph 5. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. We mustn't forget that. We mustn't exclude that reality. We can memorize Michael Kruger's book. We can go face the unbelieving scholars in our day, and we can confront them with these attributes of canonicity. But if the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, he's not going to get it. Now, we should still try. We should still oppose arguments. We should still win arguments. We should do our task and do our job as efficiently and as effectively and for the glory of God as we can. But we need to understand that we're dealing in spiritual truth and dead men don't get it. So the attributes of canonicity. This is where, as I said, we'll spend the balance of our time. And there are three that Kruger deals with, and again, I think very excellently. First are divine qualities. Secondly, corporate reception. And thirdly, apostolic origin. So it's sort of along the lines of what we find in Carson, Moo, and Morris. But what Kruger has done is I think he has taken it, sharpened it, fleshed it out, and hopefully has helped the church appreciate just what we have in a rich deposit, or in terms of the rich deposit of Holy Scripture. But the first is divine qualities. John Murray says, if Scripture is divine in its origin, character, and authority, it must bear the marks or evidences of that divinity, right? I mean, that makes perfect sense. If Scripture is divine in its origin, then it must express the character of that divinity through its revelation. Our confession speaks to this, so we won't spend a lot of time here. Pastor Cam dealt with this last week. Divine qualities in 2 London Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5. Beauty and excellency. The Word of God is beautiful and excellent. I mean, it's put together in such a way that it woos the heart. It melts the soul. The law of the Lord is good. It converts us. It's good. There's a power and an efficacy of his own will. He brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. You could read all of the Christian biography in the world, if they do not quote Scripture, there isn't power in those writings to bring the soul into everlasting life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So we've got beauty and excellency. We've got power and efficacy. We've got unity and harmony. I mean, imagine that. The entirety of the Bible testifies of one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one God who makes a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 and brings it to fruition and fulfillment in the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, which is Jesus Christ. There's a unity throughout, and all of it there in there gives glory to God Most High. And then the confession says there are many other incomparable excellencies. So you see, with the community-determined model and the historically-determined model, even more the historically-determined, you don't ask the Bible. You don't see these things, these traits, these attributes. Rather, you say, well, this is what we're going to do according to our particular whim and will. Turretin says, thus Scripture, which is the first principle in the supernatural order, is known by itself and has no need of arguments derived from without to prove and make itself known to us. That's important. Imagine if we are trying to prove the authority of God and His Word, and we use something outside of God to prove the authority of God and His Word. What's become the overarching standard in that scheme? It's no longer become God and His Word. It's become that standard by which we utilize it to prove. The Bible is self-authenticating. It is self-attesting. The divine qualities manifest this. And as we said, ultimately the Spirit must give increase in this area. But just, this is one of the attributes of canonicity. Secondly, corporate reception. Corporate reception. Now, if you do any reading in the early church, you'll realize that there were some books that the church puzzled over for a time. In fact, there are still extant denominations today that do not have the exact same New Testament list or canon that we have. Martin Luther, a very famous character in church history, did not think that James should have been a canonical book. So you see, there are differences and disagreements. But when we consider this idea of corporate reception, as Kruger says, there is a predominant unity. And he also points out that we ought to expect a bit of disagreement because of false teachers, because of heresy, because of garden variety sin. We ought not to expect just this perfectly smooth process where everybody all of a sudden at once accepts the 27 books. He is talking about a predominant unity within the life of the church. Remember, in terms of this idea of corporate reception, what does Jesus say in John 10:27? Does anybody remember that text? My sheep hear my voice. We ought to expect that a collection of my sheep will not only have individual attestation to the Word of God, but there'll be a corporate attestation to the Word of God. Boving says the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a private witness. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a private opinion, but the witness of the church of all ages, of Christianity as a whole. And then Kruger, responding to the claim that the canon wasn't in place until the 4th century. Now, again, there's a lot of things going on in this discussion, in this debate. This is simply a thumbnail sketch. He makes this statement, contrary to these claims, however, we shall argue that there is evidence for the emergence of the canon that precedes the end of the 2nd century. Okay, so very early on. And the first line of defense that he gives is the Scriptures themselves. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. A passage that not only affirms the authority of Paul as an apostle and of Paul's writing as Scripture, but it seems to imply that Peter knew of more writings of the apostle than just one. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles. So already in the first century, already among the apostolic church, already among the apostles themselves, Peter knew that Paul had writings, plural, and he calls them scripture. So already the early church recognizes a body of New Testament scripture. We saw a passage a few weeks ago in our studies in 1 Timothy chapter 5. When Paul argues that that elders ought to be compensated, that they ought to be given double honor, how does he argue for that? Because they deserve nice big houses? Because they've got big families? Because they've got hungry wives? No, because the scripture says you're not to muzzle an ox while it threshes out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Luke chapter 10. So the apostle Paul recognizes there's authoritative scripture in the New Testament setting that's on par with the book of Deuteronomy. So there are those specific references. There is as well a reference to a bicovenantal canon. 2 Peter chapter 3, while you're there, look at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You see, for the apostle Peter, the authoritative apostles are on par with the authoritative prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. As well, and we've already touched on this, so we won't again, the references to public reading of the canonical books, Colossians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I would argue 1 Timothy 4. And I preached it this way. When Paul says, give attention to reading, Paul, I think, in that context, is highlighting to Timothy that he needs to read scripture to the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kruger also has a fascinating discussion on that passage in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy to bring the books, especially the parchments. He argues that Paul is telling Timothy, bring my books, not my copy of Calvin's Institutes and John Gill's commentary. Bring the books that I've written. Bring the books, especially the parchments, the things that the Apostle Paul has written, so that he could go over these things and muse on them as the Word of God themselves. Very compelling, the way that Kruger deals with this particular argument. But then as well, and this is where the church, the early church, helps us, the Apostolic Fathers. When I mention the Apostolic Fathers, we're talking about those men who came right after the Apostles. Okay? This is just a sampling of passages. There are many, many of these. Get Kruger, and he will show you more. You can get the church fathers. You can look at them yourself. You can read books that were written in AD 95, things outside of Scripture. First Clement, in AD 95 is when he wrote this. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he first write to you in the beginning of the gospel? Truly, he wrote to you in the Spirit about himself and Cephas and Apollos. And it's interesting, as you move through the quotes of these apostolic fathers, they see a difference between the apostles and them. They do not put themselves on the same line or on the same place or in the same vein or trajectory as the apostolic men themselves. The Didache was an early manual for the Christian faith. It was a written document to instruct believers, it wasn't a catechism in the sense of question and answer, but that was the function. It was a means by which people were taught the truth. Didache is from the Greek teaching, the manual of Christian doctrine. That was composed about AD 100. Again, let's just suppose for a moment that all the New Testament books are written by AD 70. Some disagree. Some say that Revelation was written in about 94, 95, or 96. Be that as it may, we're dealing with a document that was written in AD 100. So it's very close. Okay. It says, now you should pray, or not, nor should you pray like the hypocrites. Instead, pray like this, just as the Lord commanded in his gospel. He then goes on, or it then goes on to quote Matthew 6, 9 to 13, the Lord's Prayer. Incidentally, it includes the longer ending. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's in the Didache. So there's evidence of a Byzantine reading very early on in AD 100. And if you just missed all that, that's okay. Ignatius, he was martyred around AD 110. Now, sometimes Protestants hear these names and they think about Catholic churches that are called St. Ignatius's Catholic Church. And we think of St. Ignatius, or we think of Ignatius as just some papist dog that we shouldn't pay attention to. The papacy wasn't existent at this time. There was no Roman Catholic Church at this time. Ignatius wrote this in his letter to the Ephesians. You are the highway of those who are being killed for God's sake. You are fellow initiates of Paul, who was sanctified, who was approved, who is deservedly blessed. May I be found in his footsteps when I reach God, who in every letter remembers you in Christ Jesus. See, by the end of the first century, the four Gospels were solidified. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the the letters of the Apostle Paul. So when somebody says, well, the fourth century church just determined, that's just not accurate. Don't let them have that over you. The Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Thomas, the whatever these things are, they're not canonical. The early church didn't recognize them. There's no reference to those things. Ignatius to the Magnesians says, be eager, therefore, to be firmly grounded in the precepts of the Lord and the apostles. Ignatius to the Trallians, therefore, be on your guard against such people. And you will be, provided that you are not puffed up with pride, and that you cling inseparably to Jesus Christ and to the bishop and to the commandments of the apostles. And then Polycarp, you've probably heard his name before. He was a famous martyr in the early church. Do you know how early? Polycarp, AD 110. He wrote this to Philippi, for I am convinced that you are all well trained in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hidden from you. He goes on to quote Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So you see, very early on, the apostles' writings are being appealed to on par with, or being stated as sacred scriptures, being the commandment of the Lord and his apostles. The books commonly called Apocrypha that we find in paragraph 3, as we consider this whole idea of corporate reception. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of, than other human writings. That's a great statement. Essentially, the argument goes this way. First, they weren't in the Hebrew Bible. The Jews didn't accept those books commonly called Apocrypha. Secondly, they were never quoted by Jesus and his apostles. You can go through the New Testament, see how Jesus and the apostles deal with the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think Esther is either, but the Apocrypha is never quoted. And then thirdly, there's errors. There's troubles. There's not a conformity unto the analogy of faith in those books commonly called Apocrypha. So the attributes of canonicity, divine qualities, corporate reception, thirdly and finally, apostolic origins. The apostles of Christ were conscious of the fact that they were used by God to pen Holy Scripture. That's just the way it is. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I give command, not the Lord, he is not suggesting there's a two-tiered structure. Jesus speaks to something, you really got to do it. If Paul speaks to something, then it's a good suggestion and you probably should do it. Paul says that because Jesus never commented on the issue of mixed marriage. I don't mean black and white. I mean believer and unbeliever. That's why Paul is giving his advice, giving his precept, giving his command as a spirit-filled man. It isn't that there's somehow less authority in his word. Paul, as I've already mentioned, says that the churches should read his letters, the churches should exchange his letters, the churches should obey his letters, and the churches, or the people within the churches who do not obey those letters, they should be disciplined as a result. So the apostles themselves knew what they were doing. And then Ritterboss, on this whole idea of apostolicity, says that the apostolicity of a book is determined by whether its content embodies the foundational apostolic tradition, not whether it was written by the hand of the apostle. Again, the fact that Mark and Luke wrote shouldn't throw us off track. The apostles managed the process. When somebody does something stupid, or let's say that a car comes off the production line and it's missing something very valuable, who gets the blame? Is it the guy standing on the production line? Probably, but it's the CEO. That's the same sort of a mindset. The apostles managed the process. Kruger puts it this way. Thus, the New Testament canon is not so much a collection of writings by apostles, but a collection of apostolic writings. Writings that bear the authoritative message of the apostles and derive from the foundational apostolic era, even if not directly, from their hands. Justin Martyr, he lived in about A.D. 100 to 165, so the mid-second century. He says, for the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them. He knew that Mark and Luke were not apostles. He didn't say, I don't know how to explain this. He ascribes to them apostolicity. Irenaeus, who lived 130 to 202, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed to us or handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. And again, those are just a couple of samples on this particular subject. I'm sure that you could find the Apostolic Fathers at CCEL, which is the Christian Classic Ethereal Library. Is that what it is? Okay, you can click there, ccel.org, I think. Or Tom, just try one of them, and you'll find a great resource of lots of stuff. So that, as I said, is a thumbnail sketch of Kruger's work, and I hope he wouldn't get mad at me if I did this. It's kind of like me telling you why you should get this book, an extended version of such a thing. But you see how it jives with what our Confession of Faith says, and how paragraph 2 in chapter 1 is as important as the rest. Even if you learn to recite the Old Testament and New Testament books when you were 2, you need to understand how important such a recitation is. We are affirming and confessing with the church that these and these alone are the word of God Most High. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given it to us, and this rich deposit in Old and New Testaments. I pray that you would fortify us, that you would stabilize us, that you would grant us grace to see, Father, how what a rich resource that we have, and cause us to be faithful defenders of your truth, cause us to be faithful proclaimers of your gospel, and even now, God, grant us grace to be faithful worshipers. As we close this time, as we enter into public worship, may you come down, may you bless, strengthen, and encourage your people, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.